Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Please follow along with me as I read verses 11 through 16 of Galatians 2. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that would be Peter, came to Antioch, I, that would be Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And when the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, we come into the camp, we come into your house, aware that we are leprous and deserve to be outside the camp, shouting, unclean, unclean, but we've come because of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that he would touch us and make us clean and make us fitting guests in your house. So please, Lord Jesus, be at work among us, we ask. Cleanse us by the teaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week I was meeting in the evening with a couple who are members in the church, and we were discussing a topic about church life. And as we were talking, I offered up my opinion that we as elders had made a poor judgment call on a particular matter, and that our eldership admission of the heir had resulted in the repealing of a previously written policy. So we made a mistake as elders, and we had expressed that. And surely, I was struck as I was talking with this couple, this is only one of an uncountable host, at least of my anyway, my statements or interpretations or decisions that are leavened with the unfortunate yeast of human error. And so as I looked for a topic for this evening's sermon, last week J.C. Ryle helped me with topics, and he's been helpful this week in addressing a topic that matches with my experience with the couple in the evening meeting. And it's drawn from Galatians 2:11 through 16, and it's really a sermon written by J.C. Ryle, and it's called The Fallibility of Ministers. The Fallibility of Ministers. And let's notice in this passage, Galatians 2:11 through 16, four striking elements. Won't be a thorough exposition, but we'll see four striking elements in the passage, and then we'll draw three practical lessons. So four and then three this evening. Just look to this passage that I read in your hearing. First, consider with me the confrontation. The confrontation. Did you see it as I read there? What do we see there? A clash of two apostles. Did you see that? In this passage is the facing off of two early church titans. Two men of great credential and great influence. First, there is the Apostle Peter. He's called Cephas here, meaning stone or rock. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. Who was this Peter? Well, he was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are pretty good credentials. The Lord Jesus met him there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, possibly even earlier with John. But we know that he was called to be on the shore a fisher of men by the Lord Jesus himself. And then later in Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus went up to a mountaintop, and there, having prayed all night, he came down with a selection of the 12, and one of them was Peter, to be an apostle. And then we also know that in Acts chapter 2, it was Peter who was chosen to preach that first sermon of the church, that Pentecost sermon. He was the point man of the kingdom in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Peter was certainly a formidable man in the New Testament church. But he was confronted by another formidable man in the New Testament church, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul says there in Galatians chapter 2 that he, Paul, opposed him, Peter, to his faith. Now, who is this man, Paul? Well, he was a Titan as well. We're introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 9. See, the Apostle Paul, who was breathing threats of destruction against the church, is struck down, probably from a horse, on the road to Damascus. Now, the Lord Jesus calls him to be his minister to the Gentiles. And Paul even describes his own credentials back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn there with me as the apostle speaks of himself in verses 8 and 9. He says, "And last of all, as it were, the one I untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But he was an apostle. So what do we have here in Galatians chapter 2 in Antioch? The clash of two apostles. Ooh. That's significant. That's the first main point, the confrontation. The second is the direction. The direction. And notice the direction here is in this clash. It's Paul, the younger, Paul, the inferior, rebuking Peter, the elder. Peter, the superior. As it says there in 2:11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, among the leaders in this church, we have no apostles. We have four pastors. I am the senior. And so if anyone comes into the spotlight, it would be me. Here we sit around a round table as elders. There's a parity. There's a sense of equality among us. So consider this, men, how we see the junior approached the senior. That's the direction. Having seen the confrontation and the direction, thirdly, the occasion. The occasion. They're in Antioch. Well, we find Acts chapter 11 gives us the background. We've preached through that recently. The church in Jerusalem hears that there's a revival up in Antioch, and so they need to send someone. And they send the encouraging man, Barnabas, northward. Barnabas sees what's going on there in Damascus, revival among the Gentiles, and whom should I seek? And he goes off to Tarsus, and he gets the apostle Paul, and Paul comes, and the two of them work together in Antioch, ministering to the Gentiles. And as they ministered up there in this Gentile church, Paul and Barnabas concluded, based no doubt on the revelation given to the Apostle Paul about the gospel, look at 1:11 of Galatians, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he was convinced that the gospel would go to the Gentiles and be justification by faith plus nothing, no ceremonial law. But no doubt they also were bold in ministering to the Gentiles on the basis of Peter's own experience, which no doubt had been proclaimed throughout the church, that Peter had seen this vision of this great sheet coming down out of heaven with all these unclean animals, and Peter was told to eat, and the sheet was taken back up, and Peter's escorted to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. So Peter comes into the Gentile's house, and so there is an equality then between Jew and Gentile. So on the basis of this, that was the method of ministry in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Equality of ministry among Jew and Gentile. Equality of citizenship. You become a citizen in the church. You don't get an asterisk next to your name, a suspicion surrounding it, italicized, as if you're really only partly in Christ. No, all Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. So when Peter arrives, and Peter comes, and Peter happily mingles with the Gentiles. He ate with them, right alongside of them, the fellowship dinner table downstairs. Maybe they didn't have steel chairs. Maybe they didn't have a buffet, but he ate right alongside of them, as he had probably eaten alongside of those in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and following. But when, as it says in 2:12 of Galatians, look, at the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but now Peter withdrew, and he became aloof from the Gentiles, fearing the party of the circumcision. He changed his seat. The circumcision group, the Pharisees, the extreme right wingers, there they were sitting as Jews alone, and Peter went and ate with them alone. And Paul, spying a significant doctrinal deviation and an ethical violation, 2:11, he opposed Cephas to his face because, it says, he stood condemned. Remember, this whole issue is going to arise in the church. The Judaizers would ask the question, how can one be made right with God? And the Judaizers would say, faith and the keeping of the ceremonial law would make you right with God. And Paul saw that Peter was giving credence to that view. But in 2:16, Paul says, a man is not justified by works of the law. So that's the occasion. So we've seen the confrontation, the direction, the occasion. Now fourthly and finally, by way of our exposition, the publication. The publication. There's this confrontation that takes place, and things seem to be settled up there in Antioch. But you see, Paul doesn't leave the matter local in Antioch, but instead, look at, he publishes it globally. Wasn't on the web. Didn't have that at that time. But he publishes it in Galatians. And it goes to the whole empire. It's spread universally to the whole church. Look at this. Peter's error is placarded and broadcasted throughout the empire, throughout the centuries. And now it's read in hundreds of languages all over the world. So whatever took place here must be quite significant. Ryle says this, it is my firm conviction that the Holy Spirit means us to take particular notice of this passage of the Scriptures. And so that's our four-part exposition, looking at these striking elements. And having expounded, consider with me then three important lessons that we ought to learn from this passage. Three important lessons. And the first is this. Great ministers may make great mistakes. You see that? Great ministers may make great mistakes. And this goes for mediocre ministers too, like me, who also may make great mistakes. You see, look at Peter here. He was a great one. Peter's privilege was great. What great advantage he had. He was an eyewitness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus for 3 years. A great man. He was in the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ's friends, along with James and John. He was there when there was the great catch of fish in the boat, and Peter fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "Depart, for I am a sinful man." Peter had walked out on the water and grasped hold of the hand, or Jesus grasped hold of his hand. Peter had seen the transfiguration. Peter had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was in the upper room when the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared. Peter was the first dignitary to speak at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That's a great man. And yet look at him. He was charged with man-fearing. Verse 12, Peter says he was fearing the party of the circumcision. And we see he is also charged with hypocrisy, verse 13, and the rest joined with Peter in his hypocrisy. Look at this candid exposure of flaws in greatness. In fact, the Bible cuts Peter no slack. Maybe it's because it was. He had such a high profile in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is really the third, you could say more, but this is really the third great error that exposes Peter's flaws in the Scriptures. The first may be in Mark 8:32, when the Lord Jesus had prophesied that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he would suffer and die. And what did Peter do? He took aside the Lord Jesus. It says he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus responded back to him with fire in his eyes, "Get behind me, Satan!" Peter was rebuked harshly for his folly by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being slapped down, one's air being displayed. But the second time was in Luke 22, there on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Peter said, though all would deny and depart, he would never. But three times that night, and the cock crows, and Peter sees Jesus across Caiaphas' courtyard, and he is convicted of his triple denial of his Savior. And then here we see this third great error, and that is in his Antioch hypocrisy. Isn't it interesting how the Roman Church boasts of papal infallibility based on Peter's rock-like foundation? Do you realize that of the 12 apostles, only Judas Iscariot is shown to be less fallible than Peter? This gives us perspective regarding any leader that we might have in our presence. Arguably, Peter, though given preeminence, is actually exposed to be the most fallible of the apostles. And that's a very humbling thing and a glaring reminder to the church regarding its leaders that the best of men are just men at best. And the whole idea of human infallibility is just a myth. It is. And Peter is only one in the train of great biblical men, giants in the Bible who are candidly cut down to size by the record of their own personal faults. Noah, now there's a good man. Noah was found to be righteous. But Genesis chapter 9, what happens to Noah? He's found to be drunken. And it causes havoc in his family. And Abraham, the father of the faithful. But in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, he deceives Pharaoh and then Abimelech regarding Sarah. She's just my sister. He was afraid. And so he endangered his bride and her chastity. Aaron was a great man in Israel as well, but he caved to the people in the golden calf incident. David, there's a great man. But David crashes and burns with the Bathsheba incident and also the Uriah conspiracy. He had a good son, Solomon, the wisest of them all. But Solomon, we find that he turns idolatrous. Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. But Jehoshaphat makes a foolish alliance with Ahab. Hezekiah, he was a good king as well. But Hezekiah has a pride fit. And he exposes all the riches of Israel to the ambassadors of Babylon. And that invites an eventual exile of the people of Israel. Good men, really good men. But all of them are flawed. All of them are fallible. Even other apostles, James and John. If Peter was a fumbling man, James and John, well, we see that they wanted to call down fire on Samaria, and they're rebuked. Thomas, another apostle, well, Thomas doubted. And John Mark, I mean, he was one of those ministers early on, first missionary journey. He cowardly leaves Barnabas and Paul at Pisidian Antioch and goes home to his mommy as a coward because things got too tough on the missionary trail. All these examples and many more shout aloud the great truth. There is no infallibility among men. None. None except one man. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in church history. Luther, a great man. Yeah, but you look at Luther's theology and the grave clothes of Roman Catholicism hung to him. Even one example would be his doctrine of consubstantiation in the view of the Lord's table. Or Calvin. Calvin permitted Servetus to be burned. What a blotch on Calvin's name. Or John Wesley, great man, great evangelist, but his marriage, what a shameful thing was his marriage with his wife. All these again shout out what the prophet says in Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man who has but breath in his nostrils. Or Matthew 23:9, call no man father. Because there is no such thing as human infallibility. J.C. Ryle, he's been so helpful in laying all these things out. J.C. Ryle says this, we all naturally love to have a pope of our own. We can't just blame other people. We all naturally love to have it. We are far too ready to think that because some great minister whom we love says a thing, it must be right, without examining whether it is scriptural or not. Ryle goes on, most men dislike the trouble of thinking for themselves. They like following a leader. They are like sheep, and when one goes over the cliff, all the rest follow. So we need to be careful, don't we? Be careful about your pastors, about your leaders. I was listening this week to an interesting interview as Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church was interviewing Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth. Ian Murray was a very close friend of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the day, back in the 60s and 70s. And Ian Murray was talking about how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great man. People would always quote, the doctor said this, the doctor said that, and the doctor said the other thing. And he commented how he almost had this infallibility, especially with the young men. He thought, whatever the doctor said must be right. And God brought a wonderful check and balance into the mix in those days. And Ian Murray said it was a man named John Murray. John Murray was a more quiet man, a less flamboyant man, but a brilliant man. He was a systematic theology professor at Westminster Seminary in the United States. And Mr. Murray, when he would talk, he would sometimes disagree with the doctor. The men would sit back. The young men realized, well, maybe the doctor isn't infallible after all. Holy checks and balances. J.C. Ryle writes this, your minister may be a great man indeed and worthy of honor, but don't make a pope of him. Don't place his word side by side with the word of God. Don't spoil him by flattery. Don't let him suppose he can make no mistakes. Don't lean your whole weight on his opinion, or you may find to your cost that he can err. He may lead you off a foolish cliff, or a silly cliff, or a harmful cliff, or even a fatal cliff. Beloved, I would just say this to you. You listen to me so often. Have your conviction chiseled by the sharp edge of God's word and not by the sheer force of any man's personality. Because we see in this passage, great ministers may make great mistakes. Second practical application, and that's this. Keeping the truth is more important than keeping the peace. Keeping the truth is more important than keeping the peace. Make no mistake, Paul stuck the broomstick of his reproof into the bee's nest of a Antioch controversy. But understand, Paul knew the great value of peace. Paul just wasn't a troubler of Israel. Paul is the one who wrote in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. In 12:18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do whatever you can to make peace. Don't cause trouble. Even in 15:15 of Romans, he says, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another, that with one accord you may glorify God with one voice. Paul was a lover of peace. However, look at how Paul acts here. It says there, he opposed Peter to his face. That word opposed is the word antestein. The same word that's used in James 4:7, where James says, resist or oppose the devil and he will flee from you. Whoa. Paul so opposed and resisted Peter. He takes a public stand against him. Why? Why did he do this? Well, we know for a certainty it wasn't on some matter of personal opinion. You know, some of us have personal opinions. We take a stand on this personal opinion. But Paul had written in Romans 14:1, don't judge each other on the basis of opinions, on the basis of your own scruples, on the basis of disputables. This wasn't an issue of, well, Peter was drinking wine and some people don't think wine should be drunk, and that's not why he went after him. It wasn't an issue of, last night there was an NFL game on. You know, there may be some people here have a conviction that you really shouldn't watch an NFL game on a Sunday night, on the night before the Lord's Day, because that would make you too excited about something else. And you may have that opinion. That's okay. But don't go resisting someone on the basis of that opinion, on that scruple, on that disputable issue of what you do on a Saturday night. That's not what Paul was doing. That's not why he took a public stand. Paul took a public stand not on a disputable issue, but on a false doctrine issue. You see, with what happened there in Antioch, Paul saw certain theological implications of Peter's hypocrisy. And so he sounded the alarm. You see, there was a crucial doctrinal matter at stake. And we can say in Paul's mind, peace purchased at the price of truth is too high a price. Peace purchased at the price of truth is too high a price. That was Paul's perspective. Now, again, we're not talking about folks riding theological hobby horses and say something contrary to our confession. Someone comes in and says, I am an Arminian free willer. And he goes to town among us on his doctrinal conviction. That's not what we're calling. Invite him in. Listen to him. Or someone comes in with an eschatology difference. He is a left-behind pre-tribber, he is. He's to tell us all how we're wrong in different eschatology perspective that we have. Or someone else has his own personal, novel, theological perspective that he might bring in. No. Paul writes about such people in Romans 16:17. He says, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. We've said the teaching which we've learned is the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's not our Bible. But we believe it's a good summary of what the Bible says. But, Paul takes a stand on a crucial doctrine that's worth standing for. And we need to have that conviction that there are certain crucial doctrines that are worth standing for, that are worth even causing controversy for if the need be. We need to beware of the spirit of our age that says, Paul, Paul, Paul. He said they would read this. Here's an error in Paul's life. Paul, doctrine divides. Love unites. Don't argue about points of doctrine. No. Ryle says this: peace without truth is a false peace. It's the very peace of the devil, Ryle says. Think of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. There he is. He's walking among the churches in Revelation chapter 1. He holds the churches as the seven stars in his hands. He's always keeping his eye on the church. He's very concerned about doctrinal purity. He writes to the church in Ephesus and he commends them. He says, I know you can't endure evil men. And I know you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. And you found them to be false. Well done. Well done, Ephesus. You lost your first love, but in this doctrinal area, well done. Or he says to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2 and verse 20. He rebukes them. He says this: I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. There's teaching in the church that's false. You don't even confront it. You may have the view, love unites, but doctrine divides. But I believe doctrine is crucial, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. But someone may say, oh, you know, I know that there is great doctrinal deviation in my church, but this has been my family's church for generations. J.C. Ryle was dealing with this. He was a pastor in the Anglican church. And during his day, there were many Anglican churches that had gone liberal and turned away from the gospel immediately. And he was saying, there are churches in our own denominations, you who are reading this paper, get out of them! Get out of there! Leave! What, you've been in that church for a generation? That's been your parish? Get out! He says, maybe in our day the statement may be, but this church has such great programs. Doctrinal deviation, sure, but the good programs justify. Or, well, this church has such great music. But the reality is, beloved, we hear in the apostles' voice, tone, and confrontation that to consistently hear defective teaching week after week is a very serious thing. In fact, Ryle says this: it is a continuous dropping of slow poison into the mind. Oh, but Pastor Jansky, I hate confrontation. And I hate the idea of departing from my church. And I hate controversy. Ryle says this: give me a thunderstorm rather than the slow, infectious malaria. And Paul stirred up a thunderstorm there in Antioch, didn't he? Because he considered that keeping the truth is more important than keeping the peace. This leads us thirdly and finally, having seen first, great ministers may make great mistakes. Second, keeping the truth is more important than keeping the peace. Third, the doctrine of justification by faith requires jealous guarding. The doctrine of justification by faith requires jealous guarding. Look here. What did Peter do? Peter didn't teach a heretical Sunday school class and Paul went after him. Peter didn't preach a works righteousness sermon and Paul stood up in the burgundy chair at Antioch and reproved him. Peter didn't publish a Judaizing pamphlet. What did Peter do wrong? Well, he simply changed his seat at a fellowship dinner. That's all he did. He withdrew from the Gentiles in Antioch there. Once the Jews came, the circumcision party arrived in Jerusalem. I mean, come on, big deal, Paul. So what? But do you see how jealous Paul was for this doctrine of justification by faith? Paul had this sharp and jealous eye for a chief doctrine. I mean, remember there was an apple of Paul's eye, doctrinally speaking, it was what? Justification by faith. And so he put Peter's behavior under the microscope. Because Peter was such a significant man, his example would carry weight and would have implications. In the early dinners, Peter conveyed that the Gentiles, hey, they're fellow heirs with us. And so he ate with them. And there was equal status in Christ. But then look at 2:12. He withdrew and he held himself aloof. And that meant something. And the Hawkeye of Paul, who loved the doctrine of justification by faith, that's what the Lord Jesus had imparted to him, for him to preach to the Gentiles. And he went after it. Ryle explains it this way. Peter seemed to imply that the believing Gentiles were in a lower state than they who'd kept the ceremonies of the law. Peter seemed to add something to simple faith as needful to get right with God. Peter seemed to reply to the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer was not merely believe, but Peter seemed to be saying, believe and be circumcised and keep the ceremonies of the law. Food regulation, circumcision. So it was faith in Christ and the keeping of the law that would result in salvation. And the alarm bells went off in the minds of the apostle Paul, and he couldn't endure it for a moment. So it says, he opposed Peter to his face, and then he widely publicized and published the rebuke. Paul was like a mother bear guarding this precious cub of a doctrine. Justification by faith alone. You know what that doctrine is? Justification by faith alone. You know what it is? Let me just historically explain it, even in the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was entrenched in Roman Catholicism and the idea of works righteousness. And he was awakened to the sinfulness of his own life before a very holy God. And it troubled him. He was very concerned. He ran to and fro to try to justify himself before God. And the answer of the Roman Catholic Church was, you justify yourself before God by working, by doing good works. So when he went to Rome, he climbed on his knees up what's called the Scala Santa staircase at Rome, on his knees, hoping the pain and the hardship would somehow earn merit with God. But it didn't. His sense of unworthiness became more intensified. So he fled from worldliness, all the pleasures of the world he left behind him, and he went into a monastery where he became a monk. And he denied himself in an ascetic life. He starved himself to the point of becoming a skeleton, thinking somehow God would be pleased. But God wasn't. He sensed God's wrath on him all the more. His sin became even more aggravated. Then he would allow himself to sleep only rarely. And when he did sleep, it would be on the stone floor. The best padding he had would be a little mat. And then, in the dead of winter, when it was freezing cold, he wouldn't allow himself the comfort of the warmth of a fire. Surely God will be pleased with this, but God wasn't. He was still oppressed with his utter sinfulness, and he was in the blackest of despair, and he said this, I had hellish spells so agonizing that if they'd have lasted a minute longer, I'd have died there and then. And what brought light into his soul and what relieved him of his burden was Romans 1, verse 17, when it dawned on him, the righteous shall live by faith, not by work. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith not in what I do, faith in Christ. Christ who has done it all. Christ had already done all the work in his act of obedience. Christ had never sinned. Christ lived the perfect life that I couldn't live, Luther realized. And then Christ absorbed the wrath of God that only I could absorb in hell, but Christ absorbed it for me. And when Christ said, it is finished, it says in Hebrews 10:12, he sat down, the work was done. No more work to do. All of my sins have been paid for. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that rests in Christ, whose work earned God's approval, the faith in Christ that doesn't say do, 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 like the Roman Catholic Church said, but as the gospel says, done, done, done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the medicine that brightened Luther's eyes. That was the truth, his believing it, that made him right with God. and gave him peace. So that, even like the Apostle Paul writes, therefore having peace with God, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And that's the doctrine of justification by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Justification by faith. Now, there may be someone here who needs to be converted. You're like Luther. You come in burdened tonight, knowing your sin, knowing the holiness of God. Here is the medicine. Here is the touch of Christ that can take your leprous, evil, defiled soul and make it pure as a baby's behind. Before God, righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have him here. Believe upon him. The righteous shall live by faith. Maybe for you, you came in here oppressed anyway because you've forgotten the fundamental reality of the gospel. As I said before, this isn't the first time. This is the 10,000th and first time. Why do we come here? We come here again to get medicine of the gospel continuously. Mega doses of the gospel. We find it here in the doctrine of justification by faith. And look, that doctrine, justification by faith, was jealously guarded by Paul, wasn't it? In the first century. You know what? It must be jealously guarded by us as well in the 21st century. Even if it makes us sound critical. Because there are times when we may have to oppose to their face certain false teachers. I mean, Paul opposed Peter. We may have to oppose people who hold to a doctrine called the new perspective on justification. It's nothing but works righteousness fundamentally is what it is. Or even opposing, I mean, look, I've talked about Roman Catholicism. I know it is very politically incorrect to speak about the doctrine of Roman Catholicism that is false. It's as false today as it was in Luther's day. And don't talk about it, Pastor Chansky. Well, but there are times when things need to be opposed right to the face. Or emergent liberalism. Or Mormonism. Or Islam. These are all works righteousness. Or even Brit Hume. He dared oppose Buddhism. What is Buddhism? It's just works righteousness. You do good things. You get good karma, so you get reincarnated to a higher level of life. Brit Hume goes after it, and it's poking a broomstick into a beehive, all kinds of trouble. That's okay. That's okay. We need to jealously guard the doctrine of justification by faith. Spurgeon says this, the doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary atonement of Christ is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. It's always there. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring forward too often. It is the foundational doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by faith. And so we should jealously guard it. And that's why Paul saw at the table in Antioch that Peter subtly, maybe even unwittingly, nudged it off the table and it fell down onto the ground. Justification by faith. And we see here that Paul publicly called him on it and he took it and he put it back on the table as the centerpiece. And beloved, may God help us to do the same. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, made able for every good work. And we ask that you would do good to us as church leaders, that you would do good to us as churchmen, the way we interact with one another. And please be good to us as guardians of the truth. May you send us on our way with bright eyes, knowing that the righteous live by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.